Last week we, we looked in detail at the fact that Paul's instructions to Timothy regarding how to deal with the women in Ephesus was not at all consistent with his attitude toward women in the rest of his writings. On the one hand, and on the other hand, with New Covenant ministry in general, because the overriding consideration in New Covenant life is new creation, which it gives us a new identity in Christ that frankly obliterates the significance of all the previous identities that we had, whether they be gender or race or socioeconomic. And so, we now have a superseding identity. The way I like to put it is, is the cross equally disadvantages everyone because we all die in Christ. And then the resurrection equally advantages us, raises us up to newness in life on equal footing, no matter where we came from or what identified us previously. And so we concluded, after looking at all that last week, that these instructions in 1 Timothy are therefore not a universal command to the church, nor are they to be instructions for church order or how a church should function 2,000 years later, but rather they were case specific. Something that was because if they're not case specific, then what we're about to read totally contradicts basically everything else in Paul's ministry and everything else we understand about the New Covenant. And Paul's really not into contradicting himself. the Scriptures doesn't contradict itself. So the question for us becomes, if it's not universal command, but it is case specific, then we want to see how it applies specifically to what was going on in Ephesus. And so that's our purpose this morning, having laid the groundwork last week of what women's role in general in the church. So this week I've titled the teaching, Women in Ephesus, because I believe that this instruction is particularly about what was going on with the women there in Ephesus at the time the letter was written. All right, so let's read the passage beginning at the top of your page, 1 Timothy 2:8. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Okay. Now, this section of the letter is a continuation of what began in chapter 2, verse 1, which was Paul's instructions about public prayer. The first part of it focused on who to pray for. Remember, it said to pray for your leaders, for those in authority. And now the attention shifts to the to proper demeanor of the prayers. Okay, who to pray for? Now we're looking at the demeanor of the prayers, particularly when it comes to public expression of prayer. And so the question for us is, if this is focus here is on the demeanor of prayer, why is only one sentence devoted to men, and everything else devoted to women? And keeping in mind, of course, as we always need to in reading this letter, that the overriding concern of the letter was Paul's command to Timothy to stop the false teaching, to stop the false teachers, to stop the false teaching that was going on in Ephesus. And so the word to the men was an obvious response, because remember what the false teachers were bringing into the church were controversies and strife. And so the first word to the men is in response to that, to that controversy, because he says, for men to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. How are men within the church to pray? Well, in the opposite spirit of what the false teachers were bringing, they were bringing strife and controversy. We're people who genuinely concerned with the welfare of the church should preach without anger or disputing, or should pray without anger or disputing. Now that's simple enough to understand, but what about the instruction for women? You know, was it specifically in response to the false teaching crisis as well? Was this instruction to women in these two paragraphs a response to that as well? And I believe that there's clear evidence in this letter and in 2 Timothy that it was. That it was in response to that. And because it was, it could be understood in case-specific context and not, therefore, universally applied throughout the church. Okay? So what then is the evidence that it's case-specific? So I'd like to first start to look at two additional scriptures. And the first is from the second letter to Timothy, the next passage on your page, 2 Timothy 3:5. Have nothing to do with such people. The such people here are the false teachers. Okay? And remember, when he's writing this to Timothy, he's not just writing it to Timothy, he's writing it to the whole church through Timothy. Because Timothy's going to read this letter in front of the whole church. So the instruction is for Timothy to have nothing to do with these people, the false teachers, and for the whole church to have nothing to do with them. Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. All right, so it's clear from this passage, all right, that the false teachers had found fertile ground for their teaching among some gullible women who were loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires, all right? And so these women were religious dilettantes. Now, you know, a dilettante is a person who, you know, claims an area of interest, such as the arts, but without real commitment or knowledge about that, all right? And so, you know, so they want to be recognized as experts, but they don't really know what they're talking about. So these women were religious busybodies, Paul describes them as. You know, they paraded their expertise, but were actually helping to spread the false teaching. You know, always wanting to learn, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Now, later in 1 Timothy, Paul refers to, you know, either these women or a subset of these women who are the young widows, and they were going from house to house, passing on the foolishness that they had been taking in from the false teachers. All right, 1 Timothy 5:13. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. Now, why was it significant that they were going about from house to house? What met in the house?
The houses.
The churches, right. So when you read this, think they were going about from church to church. Okay? And besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from church to church. And not only do they become idlers, but also busybodies who talk nonsense. Now, historically, if you look in the Old King James, that word nonsense there is translated gossip. But that is not what the word means, okay? Rather, it means to speak foolishness over against the truth. Nonsense. Foolishness as opposed to the truth. And this, that's the exact thing that Paul said the false teachers were doing. They were speaking foolishness over against the truth. Okay? Saying things that they ought not to. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. All right, so what they needed was they needed to have their time occupied with something other than spreading false teaching. And this is how serious it is, okay? The final verse, verse 15, this is how serious it is. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. Okay, so it's because they were turning away, or some in some cases had turned away to follow Satan, that Paul instructs them to marry. Now remember, that's over against the teaching that he had given back in 1 Corinthians 7. He told the widows to remain unmarried. But here he's telling them to marry, to manage their households well, and to bear children. And you know, the implication is that these women had been deceived just like Eve was by the serpent. And Paul's aim in the letter was to put a stop to it.
Here the serpent called false teachers.
Yeah, the serpent through the false teachers, right. So what's behind the false teachers, whether they know it or not, is Satan, is lies, is he's been on the destruction of the truth by sowing lies. Okay? And so Paul's aim in the letter was to put a stop to all this, both for the sake of the women who were involved and for the sake of the whole church in Ephesus. Now, it's against that backdrop, okay, of understanding what was going on with these women in relation to the false teachers, that the instruction of chapter 2 has to be understood. All right, so let's look back at the passage in 1 Timothy 2:8. Go back up to the top of your sheet. We'll spend the rest of the time in that those couple paragraphs. All right, so first in verse 8, he instructs the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, this isn't telling us how men should pray, or that we should, you know, literally lift up our hands when we're, or, you know, it's not telling us that only men should pray, nor is it telling us that we need to lift up hands literally while we're doing that. You know, the emphasis of the instruction here is the last part, which is to pray without anger or disputing. You know, prayer should bring unity, not division. Okay? And so it's ironic, I find it ironic anyway, that men's interpretation of the verses that follow here over the course of church history have led to a whole lot of anger and disputing. So it's like the men ignored the first part, as we always do. Ignored the first part, our responsibility, and then we wonder why things are going haywire. Now, and so with that, Paul turns to the women. Now, his first concern is to address their dress and demeanor. Let's read it, verse 9. I also want the women to dress modestly. Now, when we get to 1 Peter, there's a real similar passage in 1 Peter to this as well. So, I also want the women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Now, it's difficult to know exactly what Paul was getting at here, okay? But there is, though, a lot of evidence in both Greek and Jewish writings in that culture at the time that basically equated dressing up on the part of women with both sexual promiscuity and wifely insubordination. So that was a commonly held belief in that culture that women who were dressing up in this way were sexually promiscuous or being insubordinate to their husbands. So in that culture, for a married woman to dress up like this in public was tantamount to infidelity. And one piece of literature from the time actually says, a wife who likes adornment is not faithful. Ironically, that was written by a man named Sextus. So Paul's instruction against a promiscuous dress for women is then to dress modestly with decency and propriety. You know, not adorning themselves with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. Now, of course, that sounds really strange for our culture, where it's perfectly appropriate for faithful wives to have nice hairstyles and to wear jewelry or nice clothes. All right, but for women in that culture, for a woman in that culture to dress that way literally meant that she was wanton. Okay, so So again, putting it into context, it makes a lot more sense. So, instead, the women of Christ were to, Paul says, adorn themselves with what? Good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So, you know, those good deeds are going to, later on in the letter, be described. But they include, among other things, you know, bringing up children. So, you know, the underlying point is that, you know, healthy instruction. It seems pretty clear that the women who were under the delusion of the false teaching were starting to dress this way. The underlying instruction then is that if there was healthy teaching going on within the church, that that would actually promote conduct that would be appropriate for women who profess to worship God. And that's what he's trying to point them toward. You know, again, the issue is not the clothing. The issue is appropriate conduct within the culture for women who profess to worship God. Now, obviously, the women listening and following the false teaching were behaving in an inappropriate way. All right? In a way that would have been characteristic in their culture of women intent on seduction. Okay? Verse 11. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. Now, this, I'm going to say this several times. This is a difficult passage to reconcile, you know, with the overall context of new creation and women's participation in ministry in the new covenant. You know, so what do we make of it? Well, first of all, to say that a woman should learn in quietness, to say that she should learn, you know, presupposes that they were participants in public worship, because that's where learning about the faith happened, in these meetings, all right? So, you know, and according to Paul's understanding of the new creation, of the new covenant, they would have been full participants, like we saw last week. But they were to learn, it says, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. All right, now, sometimes when we read quietness, we often think, and in fact it's been translated in some versions historically this way, as silence. But that's not what it means. It doesn't say women are to learn in silence. It says they're to learn in quietness. A woman should learn in quietness. Now, the word quietness here means a quiet demeanor. Doesn't mean silent. And it's the exact same word that's used up in verse 2. Remember where Paul says to pray for kings and those in authority. It's not on the page. It was in the previous paragraph in chapter 2, verse 2. But it's the same word that was used when we're instructed to pray for kings and for those in authority, so that we as the church may live in quietness. Okay? So, in peace. In a quiet demeanor. Yeah, in peace. So here, the first thing that's said about women in verse 11 is quietness. And the last thing in verse 12 is quiet. So this, you know, is likely the emphasis of these two verses. All right, so what then does it mean for a woman, or a man for that matter, to have a quiet demeanor? You know, what does that mean? Well, from 5:13, which we read earlier, it would mean not to be a busybody going about talking foolishness. You know, to learn in quietness is further qualified here as being in full submission. So what does that mean? Well, it means to be submitted in every way. Now, Paul doesn't say to whom the women should submit. Okay, so there's no mention of husbands and wives here, even though that's been equated with these verses as well. But there's no mention of husbands and wives. He said the women should be submitted in full submission, but it doesn't say who they should be submitted to. But given what follows and what we read in chapter 5, you know, the instruction would clearly include the younger widows who are going about from church to church saying things that they ought not say. So if one of those widows goes into the church saying things that they shouldn't say, who should she actually be submitted to? Well, whoever the leader of that house church is. Yeah. Okay, so I think that's part of what it's trying to say here. And then Paul gives personal instruction, verse 12, which says, I do not permit, now that's literally present tense, you know, doesn't sound right in English, but it literally means, I am not permitting, which to me, when you read it that way, makes it sound more temporary, but I do not permit, I am not permitting a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man, she must be quiet. Now, in verse 11, Paul said that the women should learn, and obviously you can't learn and teach at the same time, and of course teaching was the source of the problem in Ephesus, the false teaching. And so, you know, as we said last week, this shouldn't be taken as a universal doctrine because the Apostle Paul obviously had women teaching in other parts in other of his churches, all right? So it can't be universal, but on the other hand, we can't dismiss it either, right? Because the language here is very emphatic. You know, it's really unambiguous. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet. And so we know from what we read last week that it's not a universal command in his churches or in the New Covenant. But I think what we do need to acknowledge is that it was a universal command in Ephesus at that time. Yeah, and it seems like he's painting with a really broad brush because clearly not all of the women were participating in spreading this false teaching. But I think what it shows us is that the problem of the false teaching had become so widespread and was so potentially destructive to the church that he had to give this universal instruction to the church in Ephesus, to Timothy, for the church in Ephesus, do not let women teach, okay? Because that kind of drastic action was needed there to stop the false teaching. I mean, I guess there was no way of really knowing who was doing it or how far spread it was. And so he did give a universal command to the church in Ephesus. Okay, for this period of time, do not let women teach in the church. That's the only way I can reconcile it.
So why not just add a few other words to make it more clear?
Well, because, you know,
he was writing to.
He was writing to people to whom it was clear too. And it didn't need the other words. So.
But also in this culture, just like a lot of other cultures, I mean, the relationship culturally is not 50-50. So, men, women. So you go into it assuming probably that women have a much smaller role. And so he was singling, it was easier to single out women because everyone had the mindset that they were maybe a weaker sex.
So culturally, women were, you know, the women, that was a radically different culture for women than what we have today, clearly. You know, for the women who were leaders within the church in these other places, that would have been highly unusual for women to, you know, that's what kind of made the church so countercultural, the fact that there would have been women leaders anywhere would have been run totally against the culture. But what we have to do is say, okay, well, how can we even begin for this to make sense compared to everything else that happened in Paul's ministry? Because to me, Paul was a progressive in terms of gender issues, you know, precisely because to have women in any role of leadership in any of the other churches was so countercultural.
You know, I think this could be related to slavery as a much more extreme example of tolerance of a fact that existed at the time.
Mm-hmm.
Paul wasn't John Brown, an abolitionist. You know, he didn't say to go out and kill everybody and free everybody or anything radical like that. He just said to treat slaves well and the slaves to be satisfied and do the best they could in the worship.
Right. Yeah.
Paraphrase it.
Yeah.
You know, it was just something that was a fact of life, always had been, and there wasn't any need at that time for him to be radical about it. I mean,
right.
That's the way I see it. It may not be the right way to look at it. But
yeah.
There's an example of tolerating something that was obviously not God's will.
Yeah, I think his point overall in his instruction is okay, you came into Christ in a particular lot in life. While you're in that lot in life, whether it be slave or free, male or female, you know, do everything you can to glorify God in that place. So slaves do so by working hard for your masters. Masters do so by treating your slaves as brothers. Okay? And so, you know, so yeah, it was, you know, I agree with you, and that's a good point. Even though he, you know, even though the gospel itself was countercultural, it was, you know, not politically revolutionary in the sense of, you know, he didn't say, okay, let's overthrow mm-hmm. these systems or this government or whatever. You know, it was more or less the emphasis was, let's be revolutionary in this new reality of who we are as people in Christ, and let that nature change the systems around us, which of course took a lot of time. In the case of slavery, it took you know, almost 2,000 years.
I always thought of it as him going into a culture that was promiscuous and you know, because there were cultures that had women in charge, and they were
Not in the Greek or Roman world, not here in Ephesus or any of these other. That would have been, you know, there were women involved.
That's what I always assumed was going on.
Yeah,
with this.
Yeah, no,
but not in this area.
No, women would have definitely, just like with Jewish culture.
Egyptian,
you know, women were in that culture were second class citizens. Yeah, it's just kind of, that's why to say there, you know, for him to say in that Galatians passage we read last week, that because of new creation there's neither male nor female, you know, there's nothing within the context of what's being spoken in Galatians there, you know, where he says slave and free, Jew or Gentile, you know, that all fits within the context, but there's nothing within the context of the argument of Galatians that would have caused him to say male or female there. But he does, and you know, it just shows how incredibly wide the sweep of the transformation is, of the new identity that we have in Christ, and how it supersedes all of those old identities. Culturally, for women to be in leadership, although it was not totally unheard of, it was very rare. Yeah. All right. So, to further that point, okay, that he just made, he instructs that women should also assume no authority over a man. That's another place where we have trouble. Now the word that's translated authority here is unique in the New Testament. It's the only place where this word is used, actually. And by unique, I mean it's an abnormal word in regard to authority. And its use here should therefore not be applied to authority within church structure, because that's usually when we think about authority, you know, within an organization, who has authority over others. And so, you know, the connotation of this unique word here means to domineer, not just to have authority, but to domineer. And so in context, you know, it reflects on the role that the women were playing in spreading the false teaching, and it should be understood in the same way as the prohibition against them teaching. You know, the women in context should not be allowed to domineer in the church in Ephesus. That's what it means. But for that matter, neither should the men. Because genuine authority in the church is not based on dominance. It's based on humility and service, is where genuine authority comes in the church. But of course, men have run with this. by, you know, and say, okay, well, women can't have any position of authority in the church. No, women should not have positions of authority by which they dominate in the church. But nobody should dominate in the church other than Jesus Christ. I mean, he is the dominant figure in the church. Yeah, so my opinion, you know, over the course of history, men have broken this command as much as the women. But specifically here, he's saying, you know, don't these, and clearly it's because these women were doing that. These busybodies were going about church to church and domineering in the meetings for the sake of spreading this false teaching. And so, and then finally he concludes again with the instruction for them to remain in a quiet demeanor. And so most likely what happened was these women were going around to the different churches and being boisterous and disruptive in their affirmation of the heresies. Now, when we think about a church meeting today, okay, this is another place where we need to fix our minds contextually to how the church functioned back then. You know, there's not much chance for anybody to domineer in a regular church meeting today. Why? Because they're so structured. Because the people in charge domineer. because, you know, there's no place to, you know, to do that. I mean, you come and you listen. You might, you know, you participate, you sing, you know, but there's, you know, in the one passage back in 1 Corinthians where it actually says what a church meeting should look like, you know, it says that when you gather, each of you has a psalm, a teaching, a word, an exhortation. And so, you know, what it made it sound like is when these home churches met, you know, basically there was it was kind of an opportunity for everybody to minister. In fact, that was an expectation for everybody to come and to share and to bring what the Lord was showing them, to share with everybody else. So in that kind of context, it would be much easier if, you know, in an open mic kind of context, which is what those church meetings kind of sounded like they were, those house church meetings, it would have been much easier for somebody to come in and to domineer than it is today. There'd be much greater opportunity for them to come in and sow false teaching within the church than it is today. You know, and I think that, you know, to me that's part of why church meetings over time became so structured, because, you know, one of the hardest things to do as a church leader is to allow people to come and share and to minister, you know, for everyone to participate, because there are going to be people, I mean, I know from experience, there are going to be people who are going to say stuff that's not right, mm-hmm. that's destructive, whatever. And the hardest thing for you know, a leader to do in that kind of context is to moderate that, to step up and to say,
like Alpha.
Right, you know, this isn't right. And so from a church leadership perspective, the easiest thing to do to keep that kind of thing from happening is to not allow the opportunity for it to happen, is to set up church meetings to where nobody participates except the professionals, so to speak. You know, the ones in charge. And so, you know, I can fully understand why that happened over time, but those little churches, the church in Ephesus that was meeting in homes, did not function the way that churches do today. And so in order to even begin to see how disruptive this, you know, these busybodies were, and that's the way they put busybodies, they were busy going about spreading this false stuff to all the various little house churches.
That all makes sense.
Yeah. So the only way to put an end to it is to tell them, don't let them talk. I mean, that's basically, you know, don't let them teach this stuff. And it was so bad that it had to be done in a very broad brush manner.
So after Paul's specific instruction that, so the women, Paul's teachers just said, okay,
No, we'll see that in 2 Timothy. No, it didn't.
Okay, yeah. We will.
No, it didn't. And when we get to the context of 1 Peter, you know, because it's not really known to whom that was written, but you know, pretty reliable church history, you know, by history, I mean not bedrock history, but what do you call it, the legend of church history, had that Peter, you know, spent a good bit of time in the church in Ephesus, and so he was addressing a lot of these same kind of things. And remember, you know, this was a very seductive and deceptive form of false teaching, because it was coming from people who had been well-established leaders within the church. It wasn't coming from outsiders. And it makes it all the more difficult to put an end to it. All right, now I'm going to say this again. The next couple of sentences are equally difficult. Okay, verse 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Sinner. All right. Now, Paul here, as he usually does, he turns to the scripture to support what he's just said. Now, in this particular instance, he doesn't do it the way that he normally does, by quoting a passage out of scripture directly. But he does so by referencing two facts that are given in Genesis chapter 2 and chapter 3. Okay, those facts were, first, Adam was formed first, then Eve. That's clearly a fact given in the creation story. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And his point here is because of Adam's priority in creation, you know, women should be modest in the presentation of themselves and should behave in a quiet demeanor. Now, he doesn't elaborate on that, but that's the only thing that I can figure that he means there. All right. Now, he does elaborate on the second point, which was based on Eve's statement from Genesis 3, where she was deceived by the serpent. Now clearly, in the Genesis story, was Adam deceived as well? Of course he was. I mean, he was deceived as well. He ate he disobeyed God because he was deceived. But why does Paul say here that he wasn't? Because it says, "After Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived." When clearly he was deceived. And why does he say that?
He's stressing these women.
That's
deceived by the serpent.
That's exactly right. That's the only thing it can mean, is that she was the one that was deceived by the serpent, and then he was actually deceived by her. You know, he was enticed into the deception by her. So that must be what it means. He wasn't the one deceived by the serpent. Eve was the one deceived by the serpent, and that is the specific point and application here in relation to what's going on in Ephesus. Now, everywhere else in Paul's writings, you know, because there's many places where he talks about the fall, and in every one of those other places, he holds Adam responsible. Okay? So it's not like Paul's has a habit of blaming Eve for everything. You know, we read this one sentence and we think, oh gosh, you know, he's saying that Eve's responsible for it. No, every other place where Paul talks about the fall, he holds Adam absolutely responsible for it. All right, so why put the emphasis on Eve in this particular place? Well, once again, I believe it's case specific to what was happening in Ephesus, because there were a group of women who had been deceived by the serpent through the false teachers, and some of them, so much that some of them, it said in what we just read, had already turned away to follow Satan. Not only that, but they were enticing the rest of the church to join them in their deception, just the way Eve enticed Adam to join her in the deception. All right, so that's not saying that it's always the woman who's at fault, okay? It's saying, you know, that he's just pointing out that what's happening in Ephesus is similar to what happened in the garden. Now, we need to keep in mind, in order to keep from being offended by this, Catherine's much more offended by it than me, is that the women's participation in both cases were similar. That's the only reason he brings it up. And again, it shouldn't be understood or applied universally, because Paul himself doesn't apply this universally, Eve's responsibility. Everywhere else, he makes Adam responsible. And clearly, from our context, they were co-responsible, right? In fact, you know, Eve wasn't even named until after the fall. Before the fall, it was Adam, the man and the woman. Eve was named after the fall. That's how co-responsible they were. All right,
that's
complicating. Now, finally, in verse 15, Paul brings the instruction regarding these women to conclusion. By tying together all of the previous strands. All right, now, the verse in and of itself, again, is troublesome in a number of ways. You know, it seems to be demeaning to women, and it seems to contradict Paul's own theology. But as a conclusion to this argument, I think in context, it actually does make sense. So let's read it, verse 15. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. All right, so having said that, you know, the women were deceived and had fallen into sin. He now says that they will be saved through childbearing. All right, so that ought to cause us to say, wait a minute, saved by childbearing. You know, what in the world could that possibly mean? You know, it's certainly not consistent with our foundational understanding of the gospel, which says that we're saved how? By grace through faith.
And this is saved from something different, right?
Well, we're going to see. It's you know, it's really, it is saved from destruction is what it's saved from. Right. Not salvation in terms of our initial regeneration, but being saved from falling away from that. Okay. Falling away from our salvation. All right? And that's what he means here. You know, it's case specific to the women in Ephesus who had fallen for the false teaching. Most were likely younger widows who had too much time on their hands. You know, they were being led astray by Satan. And some, it says, had already turned to follow him. You know, their salvation, therefore, you know, their ultimate salvation, because remember, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. You know, their ultimate salvation was in peril because they had been deceived and were turning away to follow Satan. And so their ultimate salvation lay in being rescued from the deception. Now, you know, if you believe once saved, always saved, you have a hard time appreciating that, but clearly. Their salvation was in peril, which makes sense, because if you turn to follow Satan, guess what? Your salvation is going to be in peril. And so Paul's instruction to them was to find freedom and ultimately salvation from the deception. How? In turning back to being a godly woman, known for her good works. And those good works, in this context, and what he's saying here, included marriage, bearing children, and keeping a good home. In other words, occupy your time, not with being a busybody spreading false doctrine and following Satan, but with being a godly woman and in the expression of a godly woman within that context. And so what he was not saying is that women are saved by having children alone. I mean, that's ridiculous. And actually his follow-up makes that clear, because the source of salvation for both men and women is the grace of God appropriated through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's exactly what the follow-up instruction says. Look at verse 15 again. But the women will be saved through childbearing if what? They continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. You know, that's where, this is ultimately where everyone's salvation lies, in faith. And so, you know, we have to keep all this in mind when reading this. There was a desperate situation going on in Ephesus. The very life of the church was being threatened by all this. And desperate situations require desperate measures sometimes to counteract them. You know, why? I mean, in this case, people's eternal lives were at stake. You know, beginning with the women who have been deceived. and who were spreading the deception. And so, you know, their very salvation was in danger if they continued to believe and to spread the false teaching. And clearly from everything that we've read, they were doing just that. Believing and following the false teaching. And so Paul's instruction was for their sake and for the sake of their salvation, get busy in other ways that are appropriate for women of faith. And then you'll be saved from the path that's leading you to destruction.
Surely it was something that Paul always worried about because, his mission trips and his ambassadors that he sent out in his absence. I mean, it was always, it was to these small groups, and Paul probably always wondered if some were going to fall away and some were going to stick with him. And so it was probably always a concern to him, He probably knew he had to go back and do some reinforcing it's like the sower of the seed. You plant the seed, and it was planted in these false teachers, but it didn't come to fruition.
Right. Well, it's kind of interesting because, virtually all of his letters were written to address problems that had come up in the churches, after they'd been functioning for a while. If there hadn't been any problems, you wonder if we'd even have the much of the New Testament. because he had to write.
There have to be problems.
There's going to be problems. There's going to be problems. And people are, because Satan is violently opposing the church. He still is today. He's been on the destruction of the church and of God's children.
But the message is not instantly received. It has to sink in, and then it has to be processed, and then the Holy Spirit has to be active for all that to really.
Yeah, and what's really wild is, people who function, I think these elders in Ephesus who had gone astray and were now leading false teaching, because remember, this is a long time after the church had been founded. These people had been functioning as a church for a while. So these people had been functioning, had seen the powerful work of the Spirit in their midst. And we read when we did the introduction of all the stuff that had gone on in Ephesus, and yet over time they fell into deception.
Were they converted Christian Jews or were they converted Greeks?
It was some of each, but it was mostly Greeks, but there would have been Jews as well. Paul, when he was in Ephesus, he stayed in Ephesus longer than he did anywhere else where he planted a church. He was there for 3 years, and he basically set up a training center, and so he was training people and sending them out. The church in Colossae, in fact, was founded by somebody who had been trained in Ephesus and then was sent out and planted the church in Colossae, under Paul's authority. There were some of each, but it would have been mostly Greeks because so many of the Jews rejected it, but there would have been some Jewish Christians as well. For the Jewish Christians, their problem was always bringing the old covenant back into the new. That's usually what he had to address there. It's partly that, but it's also partly a lot of Greek dualism kind of stuff in the beginnings of Gnosticism that was happening here. It was a kind of a medley of all that, of Old Testament Jewishness mixed with Greek, false spirituality. Yeah. So, finally, in Paul's instruction toward the women in Ephesus, it ends where it began with propriety. Okay? Behave in a way that's proper for sisters of the Lord. And the instruction for men is essentially the same. Behave in a way that's proper for brothers of the Lord. That's what propriety is. Is there then a universal application of this instruction in 1 Timothy? And I think the answer to that is yes, there is. And here it is, the universal instruction. Women who are deceived by Satan should not be allowed to teach or have authority in the church. And guess what? Neither should men who are deceived. Men who are deceived by Satan should not be allowed to teach or have authority in the church. To me, that's the universal application of what's going on here. It happened to be women in Ephesus, but people who are deceived by Satan should not be allowed to teach and have authority in the church.
Now you got a problem.
We're not going there.
Okay.
Why? Because deception destroys the church. And it destroys the people in the church and threatens their salvation. And so you wonder, how could these seasoned elders be, you know, in Ephesus, who'd seen so much of the Spirit's activity and the powerful ministry of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, you know, how could they have been deceived like this? And my only answer to that is deception is very deceiving. I mean, nobody goes in saying, okay, I want to be deceived. No, I mean, it's gradually sneaks up on you.
Again, I mean, Satan is violently trying.
Right,
to do
I mean,
that.
He's a sneaky bastard. Excuse my French.
Yes.
But that's what he is.
That is true.
And so, you know, so we always want to be, you know, on guard against it. And I think where deception really, you know, if Satan is the source of deception, then the hard attitude of Satan is often expressed in things that are deceived. And what was the ultimate reason for Satan's fall was what? Pride. Pride goes before a fall. You know, people who, you know, if you see somebody who's really proud in a position of leadership in the church, proud in themselves, proud in their position, proud in their status or whatever, you know, just be really careful, because pride and deception go hand in hand. You know, a true authority in the church, like I said, comes from humility and service. That's where authority comes. That's what makes the church such a radically different authority structure. And so next week we're going to get into chapter 3, which is the instruction about the qualifications of leaders in the church, of the elders and the deacons. What should their qualifications be? And like I've said many times, unfortunately, 1 Timothy has been used over the course of church history as kind of a manual for church organization, but it was never intended to be that. And so people have taken what we're going to be reading next week, and we'll get into it more then, and have used what's spoken about here in 1 Timothy 3 as a way of establishing their church governance. But what's so wild is, you know, if you look at the Roman Catholics and you know, the Anglicans who flowed out of them, I mean, their governance as well as a hierarchical episcopacy, right? You look at the Presbyterians, they were kind of middle of the road. You look at the Plymouth Brethren, they were radical congregationalists. Everything had to be done by a plurality of the members of the church. And all three of those vastly different structures of church governance point to 1 Timothy 3 as their reason for governing the way that they do. And so if the Holy Spirit intended for this to be a manual on church governance, he obviously didn't do a very good job of it. Because so many people get so many different things out of it. And so what that says to me is it's not intended to be that.
Nancy tells a story, this is relevant, even this week, about her sister-in-law who was raised by a Pentecostal preacher. Her daddy was a Pentecostal preacher. And he had an epiphany one day when he looked at it and saw his congregation. He said, "Ladies, it's a sin not to wear makeup."
That's good.
Oh gosh. All right. So so as you read chapter three for next week, as you read it, realize that it's not talking about structure, it's talking about character. What is the character supposed to be? What should the character of leaders of the church in the church be? And that's specifically spoken here by Paul to contrast the character of true leadership versus the character of the false leaders. Okay? All right, so Lord, thank you for who you are, and thank you for the incredible transforming power of your grace, of the new covenant, of of everything you've made possible through your Son and by the presence of your Spirit, Lord. Lord, may we be totally liberated from anything that deceives us, that keeps us from fully appreciating the magnitude of who you are and of what you've made possible in your Son. And so Lord, wherever we've latched on in any way to things that aren't true, Lord, we just ask that you bring correction to us, and that we would see Jesus, and in seeing him, who you sent full of grace and truth, that we would be liberated by that grace and truth. We love you so much, and we thank you for who you've made us to be in your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.